1 Peter chapter 2. We're coming back to a paragraph of scripture we started to look at last week, and we will wrap up this time. 1 Peter 2, verses 18 and following, down to the end of the chapter, has been our text and will be again this morning. Follow along your copy of God's Word as I read. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18 says, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those that are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there, if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. And while suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls." Let's just pray and ask God's help before we dive into his word this morning. Father, what a rich text. We ask that your Spirit would be our teacher, that our hearts and our minds would be pliable to understand, but Lord God, more than just an academic understanding of your word, Lord God, we want our souls stirred with the glory of Christ, the grandeur of our salvation. We want to be revived in our faith. And we humbly ask if there is anyone here this morning, Lord God, who does not have a personal relationship with you, that as they consider what it means for Christ to bear our sins in his body on the cross, that you might show them the excellency of the gospel and save them for your glory and their eternal good. So meet with us now, we pray, as we feed upon your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. All right, as we come to this text this morning, we are encountering one of the features that is unique to Peter and really makes this letter so incredibly helpful. As we've been going through 1 Peter, I hope you've noticed this. If not, I'm failing as a teacher. But the book is really just built on commands. And these commands are really centered on teaching us how to live as elect exiles, a term, once again, we've wrestled with over and over again. And so almost every paragraph in this letter is built around at least one command: do this or don't do that. And that's been, I hope, helpful for us. But there's a real risk that runs with all of these commands. There's this risk that as we think about God's instruction in the form of these commands, it runs the risk that we can start thinking God's favor rests upon us based upon what we do. That God is either satisfied or dissatisfied with us with our ability to obey. And when we start to think like this, the Christian life really becomes a formula, right? We're looking for that checklist of do's and don'ts. And if I then can gauge not just my own spirituality, but the spirituality of others based upon how well they're doing checking off the boxes on their list we have created. And if we're not careful, what can start as a really good desire, and I think that most people who have drifted into some form of legalism started with a really good desire to live a holy life. But if we're not careful, if we're not thinking properly about our pursuit of holiness, it's very easy for that desire to morph into some pharisaical legalism of man-made rules and structures. And that might be more damaging to our spiritual vitality than not caring about holiness at all, which is a bad thing, by the way. Because our actions do matter to God. God does care about how we behave. That's why we looked at the command here in 1 Peter chapter 1, to be holy yourselves in all your behavior because he is holy. We are commanded to be holy because God is holy. And yet, as we've also talked, we've gone through this, there are limitations to our pursuit of that, isn't there? There's the limitations of our own flesh that are still struggling with sin. And then we have this enemy, the adversary, who is doing everything he can to undo our pursuit of holiness. And that makes it hard. And that's why I love what Peter does in this text and does over and over in this letter. He knows how hard it is to live a holy life, which is why he constantly brings us back in this letter to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Christians do not modify, listen to me please, Christians do not modify their behavior because they want God to accept them. If your faith is in Christ, you are accepted by God on the merits of who he is and what he's done, and that is enough. So obedience is not essential to your salvation, as in it is a part of your salvation. But that does not mean that obedience is unimportant. It's very important, because obedience is the fruit of salvation. It's the evidence that we have been born again. And so God's commands in this letter and all throughout your Bible, God's commands are about living in the freedom we've received from Christ. They're about enjoying an unhindered fellowship, a closeness with God. They're about demonstrating or displaying our family resemblance, because we are part of the family of God, and as members of the family, we want to reflect the family name well. And this is why Peter constantly brings us back to the gospel. And there is a direct connection between what we believe and how we behave. He's showing us how the gospel really works itself into the everyday, mundane aspects of our life. And so last week, we began to look at this command as Peter tells servants to be submissive to their masters. And we wrestled with that hard concept. They were to do this not just when they were a good and gentle master, but also when they were unreasonable. But I submit to you that Peter's primary concern here isn't to teach the church the authority structures of a society so that they can know their place in it and keep their place in society. Rather, I think Peter's real concern here is that they display the character of Christ despite the fact that they are suffering unjustly as slaves. Because we talked about that last week. Slavery in any and every form is unjust, is sin. And yet Peter's not concerned about speaking to that, but rather he's more interested in telling people in there how they can represent Christ well despite their unfortunate position. And that's the reason for the shift that takes place in verse 21, which is where we left off our study last time. And so Peter is emphasizing all throughout 1 Peter doing right in the face of suffering. We've seen that several times already. We're going to continue to see as we go forward. And every time when there's an injustice or a suffering that's happening, his answer is the same. Do what's right, even in the face of suffering and injustice. That's hard, isn't it? It's hard. You know why it's so hard? Because being treated unfairly strikes us right at the core of our self-centeredness. We value few things as much as we value ourselves. And the reason we get so upset when we are mistreated and feel like we're not receiving justice is because it's a violation of the value we have in ourselves. I know that because I don't have to look any further than my own heart to see how we struggle with this. And that's why Peter points us to the example of Christ and his suffering. And he tells us in verse 21, you've been called for this purpose, that since Christ also suffered you for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his footsteps. And so he says, you're suffering unjustly? Look to Christ, who suffered the greatest injustice in the history of the world, and imitate how he acted when he was suffering. And then in verses 22 through 24, he really confronts us in 25 too, confronts us with at least three ways in which Christ serves an example that we are to follow. And as I thought about this week, you know, we think about, oh, we're supposed to imitate Christ. And we're happy to affirm that when we're thinking about his compassion, or we're thinking about his character, or how he cared for the poor and the downtrodden. Like, oh yeah, I'm happy to imitate Christ in those areas. But it gets a little bit harder when we consider the three things in our text in front of us. And so first, in verse 22, we are told to consider the example of Christ's sinlessness. Consider the example of Christ's sinlessness. Verse 22 is a quotation from Isaiah 53, verse 9. Reminding us the Messiah committed no sin, nor was there any deceit found in his mouth. So in Isaiah 53, it is that detailed prophetic description of who the Messiah would be and how he would suffer to deal with the problem of our sinfulness. And if he was to stand as our substitute, if he was to offer himself as a sacrifice in our place to pay for our sin, the penalty of our sin, he had to be sinless. In the Old Testament law and the sacrificial system, a sacrifice had to be perfect. It had to be without any defect at all. Only an unblemished animal could be offered as a sacrifice in the temple system. And this was foreshadowing the way in which the ultimate sacrifice, the ultimate Savior, had to be perfect. And this was Jesus. He was sinless in life. Now think about that. Every action, every thought, every motivation was perfect. No look that lingered where it wasn't supposed to linger. No attitude, no deed corrupted in the slightest way by sin. No, he committed no sin. In his actions, he was perfect. And no deceit was found in his mouth. Everything that came out of his mouth was perfect. And James helps us understand how destructively terrible the tongue can be. And says the tongue is set on fire by hell, and the person who can learn and control his mouth has become the perfect man. But no deceit was ever found in the mouth of Christ. In word and deed, he was sinless perfection. And because he was sinless, he can stand as our substitute. Isaiah 53 again says that the iniquity of us all was laid on him, and he bore it in our place. Verse 24 echoes Isaiah 53 in that language that says Jesus bore our sins in his body on the cross. Colossians chapter 2 tells us the entire body of our sin has been nailed to the cross of Christ, and we bear it no more. And then ultimately, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, that incredible statement, that God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus literally became our sin, the very embodiment of our wickedness. And then he suffered the consequences of that sin on the cross as he absorbed the wrath of God directed towards us because of our sin. So we could escape. So we could get out of our self-inflicted misery and be reconciled to God. Jesus was sinless. And the text tells us we are to imitate him. How? Well, by laying aside sin and walking in the light of his truth. And once again, Jesus understands how hard that is for us. I mean, come on, he gave up his life to purchase God's grace so that we could be reconciled to him. But that grace that he accomplished on the cross wasn't just to deal with the consequences of our sin. It was so much more. You see, because God's grace is never content to leave one of God's people wallowing in their sin. God's grace, yes, brings forgiveness for our sins, but it also compels and empowers us to overcome sin in our lives. And as I was thinking about this week, I thought about the woman caught in adultery in John 8. You can look that up this afternoon. It's the first, I think, 12 verses of John chapter 8. Incredible story, right? You think about that, and the Jesus' enemies bring him this woman who was caught in the very act of adultery, and they're trying to trap Jesus. They don't care about the woman. And Jesus deals with the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. That's a different aspect of the story, not my point here. But Jesus deals very graciously and kindly with this woman, right? Because after all of her accusers are gone, Jesus says, where'd they go? And he says, they've all went away. And he says, he extends his grace to her in two incredibly profound ways. Because first he looks at this woman who was guilty. She was caught in the very act of adultery. She was self-condemned by her sinful actions. And Jesus says, I don't condemn you either. What's he doing? He's forgiving her. He's releasing her from the condemnation of her own sinful actions. And for many of us, the gospel stops there. We think, oh, God's so kind. Look at how he dealt with it. But God's grace goes further. Because God never winks at sin. Having not condemned this woman, he then looks at her and says, go and sin no more. Think about what happened in that little verse. Jesus liberates this woman from the condemnation of her sin so she could then live the abundant life of obedience to God. That is the fullness of God's grace. Forgiving sin, breaking its power in our lives, and then enabling us to live for God. And so, brothers and sisters, you and I are to sit here and to consider the sinlessness of Christ and seek to imitate it. And once again, I understand that's a stop-and-go success and failure process in our life. Scripture speaks to that, but that doesn't change the goal, that doesn't change the desire, that does not change the passion. Consider the example of Christ's sinlessness and seek to imitate it. Secondly, the text tells us we're to consider the example of Christ's silence. In verse 23, I don't normally alliterate my points at work this week. Consider Christ's silence. If you think about the life of Jesus, he faced one or two nasty accusations in his life, didn't he? His brothers and his mother, I think it's in Mark chapter 4, thought he'd lost his mind and came to take custody of it. So he was accused of being insane. He was accused multiple times of being demon-possessed. He was accused of doing his miracles in the power of Satan, and ultimately he was accused of blaspheming God, and that's just a small smattering of the nasty things said about him. He was regularly reviled by the religious establishment, and yet in the face of all of their cruelty and opposition, he never responded in kind. And so verse 23 tells us that while being reviled, he did not revile in return. When you revile someone, that's just verbally abusing them. That's just destroying them with the words of your mouth is what reviling someone is. Once again, I read in my own time in God's Word this week, it was in Mark's Gospel, through the trial and crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. And just think about in the trial, the way in which they verbally accosted him. And think about at the cross, even then they weren't satisfied to let it go. They stood at the foot of his cross, just hurling insults at him. And Jesus refused to respond in kind. In fact, his silence amazed Pilate, who was a cruel, unjust ruler. But he knew. He knew. In fact, Mark's gospel says very clear that Pilate knew Jesus was innocent and the Jews were condemning him because they were jealous of him. And then ultimately, his silence on the cross caught the attention of a soldier at the foot of the cross. You see, Jesus practiced what he preached. He did good to those who persecuted him. Think about the people who came to arrest him and how he heals the ear of one of them when he had his ear cut off. He did good to those who persecuted him, and he prayed for those who hated him. He remained silent in his suffering. He could have told the crowds who reviled him as he hung on the cross, I might be suffering now, but just you wait, your day is coming. It would have been a true statement, too. He didn't do that. Text says he uttered no threats. Once again, as you hear that, this should be drawing your mind to Isaiah 53. If you're not familiar with Isaiah 53, get familiar with it. Like a lamb, Isaiah 53 says, that it is led to the slaughter. And like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. Instead, the text says he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Right? Think of the two things that Jesus did say from the cross. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And then, Father, into your hand, I commit my spirit. He didn't respond in kind. Instead, he entrusted himself to the one who judges righteously. He was content to wait for the day of God's judgment when all the wrongs done to him would be made right. And as we think about this point, I think there's actually two quick applications worth considering here. First, when you find yourself maligned for doing what is right, let your mouth be closed. And let the integrity of your actions be your defense. Jesus was wrongly accused. Pilate saw it, even though he did nothing about it. And the silent dignity of his death caused a Roman soldier at the foot of the cross to say, "Surely this man was the Son of God." And 3 days later, God did vindicate the character of his Son when he raised him from the dead. So, as it said earlier, verse 12 of 1 Peter chapter 2, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, and then allow God to vindicate you at the right time and in the right way. He vindicated Moses in the wilderness. He vindicated Elijah on Mount Carmel with the false prophets. He vindicated Daniel in the lion's den. He'll vindicate you too, in the right time and in the right way. And so, follow the example of Christ's silence in the face of wrong treatment. But I also think it's worthwhile for us to consider how we ought to respond when we are hearing someone else be reviled, when someone else is being slanderously torn down in our presence. But brothers and sisters, just be slow to hear slanderous accusations. Be slow to pick up somebody else's offense against someone. Right? Just because the Jews said Moses led them out in the wilderness to kill them with thirst and hunger doesn't mean it's true. Just because Ahab said that Elijah was the troubler of Israel doesn't mean it's true. And any Christian who intentionally practices their faith in today's intolerant culture is going to be verbally attacked. And sadly, too often those attacks are going to be formed initially within the church because somebody got upset about something and their approach is to malign and to criticize. So be slow to judge when someone is undermining someone else to you. Let someone's character not be unnecessarily destroyed. Okay, moving on. With that, finally to our third point, we're to consider the example of Christ's sinlessness, we're to consider the example of Christ's silence, all of this in the face of suffering, and then ultimately we are to consider the example of Christ's sacrifice. And here we get to the heart of the matter. Once again, let's remember our broad context. Slaves were suffering mistreatment. And what Peter is telling them is, in your suffering, look to the suffering of Christ. Because he bore our sin in his body on the cross. Was that fair? No. There was nothing fair about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. In fact, I would suggest to you that there was no greater injustice ever done in the history of the world than this innocent man being destroyed by his enemies. And yet Jesus was willing to endure this injustice. Why? So he could carry our sin in his body on the cross. And so he bore our sins so that, the text says in verse 24, we might die to sin and live to righteousness. It's by his wounds, Isaiah 53 says, that we are healed from that mortal disease of sin. And so Peter is pointing us to the greater reality of the suffering of Christ. And he's telling us that if Christ was willing to suffer in that way so that you and I could be forgiven, then we should be willing to suffer in the same way so that we can display Christ to our oppressors. Because when we suffer for doing what is right, the Bible tells us that we are joining the suffering of Christ. Paul makes that very clear in Colossians chapter 1, that when he suffered because he was a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, he says that he was filling up in his own body what was lacking in the suffering of Christ. I'm not entirely sure what that means. I'm not. But I know that Paul was participating in the suffering of Christ when he suffered for doing what was right. And so when we suffer like Christ suffered, well, not badly, but when we suffer well, imitating Christ in his suffering, we are pointing people to the greater reality of Jesus' payment for sin. Really, if I were to paraphrase verse 24, I would say that simply this: consider how Jesus bore your sin in his body on the cross. He did that for a purpose. He did that so that you would die to sin and its mastery over you. Now live for him. He healed you so you could display his glory in this world. Brothers and sisters, suffering's never fun. Some of you are suffering today. It's not fun. I don't think suffering is something we ever intentionally create a context where it purposely brings suffering into our own life and somebody else's life. I don't think that. But we live in a broken world. Suffering is going to come in one form or another at some point in our life. And when God allows suffering into our lives, it gives us the glorious opportunity to display the character of Christ and to point people to the gospel. And that's why in verse 25, he brings this point home to his listeners. And we are reminded at the beginning of verse 25 that Christ did not suffer for us after we had already come to him. Rather, he suffered and died. He made payment for our sins while we were continually straying like sheep. Once again, hear Isaiah 53. I hope you're picking up on that. Isaiah 53 rests behind this entire paragraph and all of his instruction. Isaiah 53 tells us, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Like foolish sheep. We never had sheep growing up. Kind of glad we didn't. Everybody I've ever been around that had them said they're quite dumb. And Scripture says we're like sheep. Like foolish sheep bent on their own destruction, we abandoned God to pursue our own destruction through sin. And that rebellion is what made Jesus' suffering necessary. He became the very evil of our sin that we have done so that he could bear its consequences in his body on the cross with the ultimate outcome that we would be reconciled to God. And he did this while we were still wandering the black paths of sin. And yet Peter is not writing to non-believers, he's writing to Christians. And he says, that's who you were, not who you are. Because now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Think about the statements you encounter as you read your Bible. Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. You were a lost sheep, but he found you and he brought you back into his fold because he's the good shepherd. The good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. And having then brought you back, he then guards your soul. That means he's keeping you for the final day of salvation when our faith becomes sight and we are made like him and we are forever in the presence of the Lord without the struggle of our sin. Glorious day. I don't have time to make this connection for you today, but I cannot help but wonder if, as Peter is talking about him being the shepherd and guardian of our souls, if he is not drawing on the teaching he heard from Christ that we read in John chapter 10. Right? Because John chapter 10 starts off with that whole discussion where Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. And the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep and saves people. And then having saved people later on in the chapter, he talks about how he guards their souls in that wonderful passage where he says that he holds his people in the palm of his hand and nothing can snatch them out of his hands. He guards our souls. Just think about that. If Jesus was willing to endure the horrors of Calvary in order to redeem you, do you really think he's going to let you go and return again to your sinful condition? We are a blessed people because of who Christ is and what he was done. He was willing to suffer hell that we might escape. And as I think of these things, I cannot help but think and know probably for certain, know probably about it, that there are people here this morning who are still in that state of continually straying. You're still lost in your sin. It's time to quit wandering and fleeing the light of the gospel for the darkness of your sin and to hear the voice of the good shepherd calling. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and they know me. And I call them by name, and they follow me." And he leads them, and he cares for them. Can you not see the kindness of God? That he loved you so much that he was willing to crush his son so you could be set free. That he was willing to endure the agonies of the cross so that you, a wandering and sinful sheep, could be reconciled to him. That he bore the consequences of your sin on the cross. Will you stop fleeing the light of the gospel? Come. Come to the cross and receive him. His arms are stretched out wide. Jesus says, "Whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Come and drink of the fountain of life that is Christ." He will forgive. He will cleanse. He will make you new, just like he did with the woman in John 8. He does not want to condemn you. He wants to forgive you. More than that, he wants to enable you to overcome the sin that is destroying you. So turn. Oh, beloved, turn. Turn to Christ. He will set you free. Ask. Ask God for forgiveness. He will give you new life. The only thing, brothers and sisters, you and I bring to our salvation is the sin that made Christ's death necessary. He's done the rest. So he will cleanse you from every evil thing you have ever done, no matter how great or small, if you will just believe. Return to the shepherd and the guardian of your soul. And for those of you who have already done that, look to the example of our suffering Savior. And remember, he did that for you, that you might die to sin and live to righteousness. And so consider Jesus' sinlessness in word and deed, his silence in the face of mistreatment, and his unjust suffering so that you and I could be forgiven. And if you believe him, then follow him, because you were saved for this purpose. And so do what is right, even when it hurts. Be humble and silent in the face of mistreatment, and then count it a joy when God deems you worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. And do it in a way that others might see him in you. He endured all manner of suffering so we could be saved. May we be willing to endure suffering so that our oppressors might also be saved. Let's pray. God, left to ourselves, we cannot live in the way in which your word demands that we live in this text. But you have not left us alone. Rather, you have blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. You've given us your Spirit. You have broken the power of sin, of death in our lives. Every time we are tempted, you provide us with a way of escape. And so help us, Lord God, to live for you, to show our love for you and our love for one another and our hatred of sin and our deep passion to see sinners set free from its damning, enslaving effects. Stir up our hearts and souls to love you more for the great thing that you have done. And may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Please stand if you would, please, for a final number.